To the word tonight, let's remember this song, especially that last line, the mournful broken hearts rejoice, the humble poor believe. And we're going to be looking at another song of ascent, and the Jewish people were going up to Jerusalem to worship their king. And like with anybody else coming into the house of the Lord, we must come broken, humble before him, but we leave rejoicing when we realize who he is and what he's done for us. And that's kind of going to be our focus in this psalm tonight. So if you could turn to Psalm 123, Psalm 123. We'll read through the psalm and then we'll pray for our time. Psalm 123, verse 1. To you I lift up my eyes, O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God, until he is gracious to us. Be gracious to us, O Lord, be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. O Lord, as we come before you, we come like the Jews of old. We come to worship before you, to bow down in humility. We come to sing your praises for all the wondrous works that you've done in our lives. And we just pray for our time as we look at this passage from your word, that you would be with me as we walk through, that I would help us to go through and only cover what your word has to say. I pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen. So tonight's psalm I've entitled, Looking for God's Favor. Looking for God's favor. By way of introduction, this is a song of ascents. We're not really sure who wrote it. Some people have said maybe it was Isaiah or Zerubbabel or some other psalmist. And the reason why is because they look at what was happening in this psalm, especially in verse 4, where it looks like Israel was going through a tough time and their enemies were kind of pressing in on them. And so they look through Israel's history and think, well, what might some of those times have been? So for Isaiah, the Assyrians were around the Jerusalem. Zerubbabel, they were in captivity. And there are many other times that we can remember that Israel's enemies seem to be ready to overtake them. But I also want us to get a sense of what was going on. It's all of Israel coming to Jerusalem with a singular purpose, to worship the Lord. And how amazing that feeling must have been, to be walking up with all these people, all these friends, despite all these enemies that are around them. They're remembering, there's this God who has a covenant with us, who's going to protect us. And so that's kind of how this song would have been used. They would have literally been saying this as they're walking up to the temple to praise God. With this huge crowd of people, there's probably animals as part of the crowd, so there's a lot of noise. But it's just a very exciting time. And so we also need to have that kind of excitement when we come to worship the Lord. And I think that that's what these psalms in particular are. That's how we should be thinking, the frame of mind we should be in when we look at them. So what are some of the ways or some of the things that we can do as we're looking for God's favor? Well, in each of these verses, I see a different aspect or a different thing that should be on our mind as we're thinking about God's favor. In verse 1, I think of humility. Humility is a key aspect when one is looking for God's favor. If you don't have humility, you're probably not going to find favor from God. There's plenty of verses that talk about God opposing the proud. But let's see what verse 1 says particularly about humility. To you I lift up my eyes. So if you lift your eyes up, what does that tell you about yourself? You're lower than whatever you're looking at, right? And the further you have to look up, the further down you are from that particular person or thing. And this kind of mirrors what was happening with these songs of ascent. I think it was Dean who mentioned, you know, they're walking up and they're looking at Zion way up there on the top of the hill. And so, as we can imagine, God's up there in the heaven and we're looking up. And he's so far away because he's so great that we can't even see him. Remember that the tax collector wouldn't even look up to heaven. In Luke 18, verse 33, instead he looked down and beat on his chest and said, God be merciful to me, a sinner. That was humility. He didn't even dare to look up. And there is an aspect here that shows something about the psalmist. The psalmist actually has the courage to look up to God. Why do I say he has the courage to do that? Well, when you look at somebody, that person can tell a lot about you. They can tell how you're feeling, particularly how you're feeling about them. That's why guilty children don't like looking at their parents, because they're afraid that they're going to give up the secret of the bad thing that they've done. And the same thing is true about guilty Christians. We don't really want to look directly at God because something's come in the way. Think of Adam and Eve. They went and hid. So this idea that up to you I will lift my eyes shows that this psalmist has the right kind of relationship with God. The relationship with God where he can actually dare to look towards God. And that's the first thing that we need to have. We need to get rid of any sin that might be in the way of us being able to look at God. David is also taking a chance that God will look on him. We remember how people in the Bible were afraid of God looking at them. If you read it, Isaiah 6:5, Isaiah is afraid because he's seen God. When Israel went to see God at the mountain of Horeb, they were afraid. There's nothing wrong with being afraid of God. That is part of being humble. But the psalmist here is able to get beyond that and to look to the Lord. That means that he's dealt with his sin. There's also the aspect that he realizes what God had promised Israel. God has promised Israel that he will look on them with favor. Let's look at Leviticus 26, verse 9. In this version it says, so I will turn toward you and make you fruitful and multiply you, and I will confirm my covenant with you. Other version says, I will look upon you. So if Israel did what they were supposed to do, if we see there's all these ifs before we get to that conclusion, verse 1 of this chapter, if you do not make for yourself idols or set up images, if you keep my Sabbaths in verse 2 and verse 3, if you walk in my statutes, then there's things that God's going to do. Give you rain. Allow your harvesting to be great. Give you peace in the land. Protect you from your enemies. And then finally, the most important thing, then I will turn toward you. When God looks on us with favor, that's the most important thing that we can have. And that is what the psalmist is hoping for here. So first, we have to realize that we need a right relationship with God if we're going to receive God's favor. And part of that is humility, but it's also being able to look to God. And people that are unregenerate, that haven't accepted God's sacrifice, are not able to do that because they know that they're under the wrath and condemnation of God. The second part, verse B of this verse, is realizing that God has authority over you. So the second part of humility is realizing God has authority over you. O you who are enthroned in the heavens. Other versions read, the one who is enthroned in the heavens. There's only one, the one. Nobody else compares to the one. And the sooner we realize that, the better. We don't compare. There's nobody we can look up to who's going to compare to God. There's no other angelic being who compares to God. Angelic beings have tried to compare themselves to God with disastrous results. Satan and a third of the angels. So that's why God is called the One. And part of humility is realizing I'm not the One. Nobody else in my life is the One. Only God is the One. And what is he doing? Well, he's enthroned in heaven. It's almost like this is part of who he is. Enthroned to me, although it means seated on a throne, also has this connotation almost of a throne being built around him or for him. This is part of who he is. He's got all power, all authority over everything. Think about him being firmly seated. Why don't we sit down all the time? Why don't you sit down all the time? Because there's things you have to do, right? There's unfinished projects. You have to get out there and work to support yourself. People want you to go help them, and you have to get up to do that. You can't just say something sitting down and expect that that problem is going to get solved. But for God, it's different. All of his work is certain. All of his work will happen. All he has to do is say a word, and creation happens. He's not like us at all. He's firmly seated. Nobody is going to unseat him. Nobody is going to unthrone him. He's enthroned. He doesn't need to get up and run around to make sure that things are done. They just are going to get done and be done the way that he wants them to be done. Let's look at Psalm 40, verse 5. Many, O Lord my God, are the wonders which you have done, and your thoughts towards us. There is none to compare with you. If I would declare and speak of them, there would be too numerous to count. Other verses, Jeremiah 10:6, another psalm, Psalm 86, verse 8, all talk about the many and wonderful things that God has done. And he's done them all seated on his throne. So when we think about looking for God's favor and we think about humility, we need to realize where God is in relation to us and especially his authority over us and everything else. Then if we move to verse 2, we think about our reliance on God. Our reliance on God. Verse 2, A, behold, as the eyes of servants look to the hand of their master, as the eyes of a maid to the hand of her mistress, so our eyes look to the Lord our God. And this metaphor is lost on us a little bit, so let's talk about what the significance of looking at the hand of the master. Back in the day when servants were just sitting around waiting to be told what to do, masters would often just wave their hand in a certain manner, give a hand gesture, we might say, and the servant would know what that meant, and they would go off and do it. And so we, as servants of God, we need to be watching. We need to be watching to see what the master wants us to do. So what kinds of things, what kinds of direction? It's whatever we need to do until he shows us favor, as it says here at the end in verse 2b, until he is gracious to us. So as we're thinking about what kind of directions, being attentive to what the Lord would have us do, we're to continue doing that. It says here, our eyes look to the Lord. It's a continual thing. It's not like, well, I read my Bible this morning and now I can forget about God for the rest of the day. This is like that servant that is just watching for any movement of their master's hand so that they know what the next thing that they're to do is. And then they keep doing that until they get another direction. That's the way we're supposed to be with the Lord. We're supposed to be continuously engaged in looking for the direction of the Lord, just like these servants would have been continuously engaged in that. They're also watching for approval. Sometimes just by waving the hand in a certain way, the master would be approving of that servant's plan. So the servant would lay out an idea. You know, this is how we're going to clean the house. Is that okay? And the master would just do something. Whatever particular sign that they had come up with. And then the servant would know they could go off and do that. Also, it had to do with protection. The master, just by waving their hand, could summon soldiers. They could summon people for punishment. So the servants were giving up their freedom to protect themselves, to serve their master, and in return, they were getting protection from their master. They were also giving up their freedom to provide for themselves and expecting their master to supply what they needed. So all this is summed up in this hand gesture. The hand, anyway, is the action part of the body symbolically. So we talk about the strength of the Lord and we use the metaphor of his right hand. And so that metaphor here is being continued through this servant and master comparison. Why did these servants give up their freedom to the master? In traditional 1,000 years ago, why would somebody come to somebody powerful and say, hey, I need protection, I need supplies, I need to serve you, please let me do it? Why would they do that?
Usually it wasn't
often. In feudal societies, it kind of was. I mean, it was and it wasn't, but that's what I was getting at. Debts, right? We even read about that in the Old Testament, where people would enslave themselves to masters to pay debts. basically, it was a beneficial arrangement for both parties, although we could say one party maybe benefited more, but they did it because they couldn't do it for themselves. If you didn't own land in a feudal society, how are you going to provide for yourself and for your family? You couldn't do it. And so these people had to do it because they realized they couldn't take care of themselves. And it's the same thing for us as believers. Why did we come to Christ looking for mercy from Christ? We did it because we realized there's nothing we can do to make ourselves better before God. There's nothing we can do to ensure our own salvation. And so the very same motivation that these servants had to look for their master's approval is the same reason why we came to Christ in the first place. We are not physically able to provide for ourselves a lot of the times, and we're definitely not spiritually able at all. What's the temptation? The temptation is that we think we can, right? Even as believers, we're tempted to say, well, I'll be okay if I do this stuff. And so our focus gets off of where it should be. We're not like these servants who are pictured here gazing towards the hand of their master. We're off looking at our own hand or at somebody else's hand because that seems to be a better option at the time. And then if we get to look at it, really, it talks about looking to the Lord. Well, what was the significance of that to these people who were singing this psalm? Well, the Lord is the God of the covenant. So for them, that was very significant. We already read about it in Leviticus, that he's promised to look with favor upon them because of who they are. And so that's why they're doing this. And it's the same for us. Why do we do it? Well, do you remember when Jesus said, everyone that the Father gives me will come to me, and the one who comes to me I will not cast out? In John 6:37. We do this because we know about the grace and mercy of God. We know that God wants us to have this relationship with him. Let's look at verse 3, our third thing if we're thinking about getting favor from God or looking for God's favor is we need to realize our own unworthiness, our unworthiness. As a servant is unworthy of getting the protection of a master, so we're unworthy of receiving salvation from God. We don't deserve God's favor, which is why grace is described as unmerited. But here in verse 3, let's look at it. Be gracious to us, O Lord. Be gracious to us, for we are greatly filled with contempt. As a contrast between the grace of God and the contempt of man. When we fail man, what happens? You know, the majority of the time, how is man going to look at you if you fail them? Let's say you're supposed to show up to an appointment and you forget. How's that person going to react? Probably not very well, right? Let's say you're supposed to cook a meal and you forgot, or pick something up on the way home and you didn't get it. These are all very little things, but generally people are not happy when that happens. But with God, it's different. God is merciful, long-suffering, kind. We're told in Lamentations 3:22. In fact, let's turn there. These are familiar verses, but I think it's good to read them. Let's actually start in verse 20. Surely my soul remembers and is bowed down within me. This I recall to my mind, therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindness indeed never ceases, for his compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul, therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord. Don't these verses sound a little bit like this psalm? Like the person that's watching for the hand of favor from God? Unlike the world, God is not somebody who is unwilling to forgive. He's willing to give us his mercies anew every morning, like this verse says. Remember how you're always told to forgive and forget? That's not really realistic, is it? Really, forgiving and forgetting is only something God can do. Man wants to try to copy that and make a pithy statement out of it. But really, God is the only one who can do that. And he tells us in Isaiah 1:18 that though our sins be as scarlet, they shall be as white as wool. He's able to do that because the blood of Christ cleanses us from all unrighteousness. So we need to realize that before God, we're unworthy. But that doesn't matter because God is gracious and merciful. And he will show us favor even though we don't deserve it. Unlike people who show contempt to us when we let them down. When we let God down and we come to him and ask for forgiveness, he will forgive you every single time. And finally, we need God's favor. If you're looking for favor, you need to realize that you need it. We can't get favor from other people. Look at verse 4. Our soul is greatly filled with the scoffing of those who are at ease and with the contempt of the proud. The people who should be helping are the very people who look down at you with contempt. It's easy to get discouraged or even seem bitter. The phrase here is, and it's repeated twice. In verse 3, we're greatly filled with contempt, and at the end of 4, the contempt of the proud. Indicates that the psalmist has passed the level of what he believes he can tolerate of the scorn of evil men. Greatly filled. It's like he's all filled up with this, but he doesn't want to be filled up, or she, we don't know who the author is, don't want to be filled up with hate and contempt. They want to be filled up with love of God, seen in his grace. What he's looking for is a gentle Savior. Isaiah 42, verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not snuff out. In faithfulness he will bring forth justice. He will not falter or be discouraged till he establishes justice on the earth. In this verse we see two things. We see his mercy and grace towards broken sinners. But we also see his punishment on those who refuse to accept that grace and mercy. And so the psalmist here is looking for that gentle Savior who will restore a broken sinner, a humble and contrite soul before the Lord. But he's also looking for that same God who will judge these proud, contemptuous people who are trying to stick it to the Israelites, who are trying to stick it to him. Those who are arrogant and proud believe they have no need of the Lord. Luke 5:32 tells us, I've come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. And so there's this hypocrisy of people who think that they're okay. Look at this verse. People who are at ease, they think they have it all figured out. They think God is in their corner because they're doing well. What they don't realize is that their pride, their arrogance will be their undoing. Remember the rich farmer who sits back because his barns are full? And in the parable, he's told, you fool, tonight your life is required of you. And this verse contrasts the first three verses, where you have the humble worshiper, the reliant worshiper, and the unworthy worshiper, with this proud, arrogant person who believes that they don't need anybody's help because they have it all figured out. And so, in conclusion, will you be a humble worshiper? Will you remain proud in self-worship? As we heard on Sunday from Ephesians 3:14, will you bow the knee before the Lord in humility? Romans 14:11 tells us that one day every knee in heaven and on earth will bow. So you may make a decision not to bow today, but one day it will be too late. And even that day you'll have to bow. You won't have a choice. But I hope that you realize that you need God's favor, because that's the only way you're going to be able to truly find it. So those are the 4 points that I had. While we look for God's favor, let's do it in humility, with reliance, realizing our unworthiness and our need for God's favor. Does anybody have any questions? All right.